Feels like it's just a morning when I wake up in the summer. We don't usually have our AC on at nighttime just for money reasons. And so when we wake up, Phoenix, it's like, it's so hot. We have fans blowing on us, but AC goes on right away. Kind of feels like that right now. If you didn't get a handout, again, they are on the outside of the doors there. The beginning of this. By the way, I'm Michael Mock, if you don't know me. And this is going to be a 15-week apologetics course. So we're going to look at what apologetics is and some various topics related to apologetics. Can't cover them all. But if you have the handout in front of you, I'll be using this, for the most part, the way that I have it laid out here. But point one gives you the layout of the class, and each numeral or each letter below number one is a week. So A, introduction, that's week one. That's today. Yes. And then next week we'll look at the myth of neutrality, whatever that means. We're going to spend 2 weeks on Scripture as being self-authenticated. That's a topic near and dear to my heart, something that I've been wrestling with colleagues over the last 4 years. And so that's something that I wanted to devote 2 sessions on. 5th week, we'll look at how unbelief, there's no excuse to it. We'll look at general revelation, look at that Latin word sensus divinitatis, and another Latin word, imago Dei. We'll look at those. For the next 2 weeks after that, looking at dealing with unbelievers and a particular methodology, how we should approach unbelievers. So there's a lot of principles. For the first half of the course, there's a lot of principles that we need to get down. We need to understand theologically and biblically what we're doing, and then we can put it into practice. Whatever week H stands for. We'll look at why we should believe in Christianity alone. Then we'll look at some topics. If God, why evil? So the presence of evil and how it threatens to disprove Christianity, how people use it. We'll find out that it actually proves Christianity rather than disprove it. I have a week on New Testament reliability for week K, Latter-day Saints, and it pained me to only spend 1 week on that. That's, if there's any cult that I've spent most of my time studying, it's Mormonism. And usually when I teach on Mormonism, I have like a 5 or 6 week class. So I'm going to do that in 1 week. So we'll have to get the gist and basically how our apologetics can address Mormons. Then Jehovah's Witnesses, perhaps Wiccan, maybe some other topic. I'm playing with the idea of moralistic therapeutic deism, if you've heard of that. MT deism, maybe that. That's relevant in the church today. And then the last week, we'll finish things up with some summary and highlights of the class. As you have questions, you may raise your hand and ask a question. This is supposed to be interactive. So I'm going to talk, and then I might throw out some questions. If you look at this handout, there are questions that I've asked in the handout. And those are not rhetorical questions. They're for us. But if before I reach that question, or if I do not just impromptu ask a question, if you have a question, or you want to make a comment, then that's... this is a perfect setting for that, and I encourage that. Okay, I don't want to just hear myself talk for an hour. And I don't think you want that either. So before we go on, are there any questions as to what we're going to do here? Okay. So we're looking at apologetics. We have to ask ourselves, what does this word mean? What does it not mean? It's It's a term that is misunderstood sometimes. We use the word apologize to say, I'm sorry. I apologize, Mother, for what I've done. Sister, I apologize. Will you please forgive me? I've sinned against you. And that is one use of the word apology and apologize. That's really how we use it today. But in the area of apologetics, that's not what we mean. We're not talking about excusing ourselves or admitting guilt that we have erred, that we have sinned in some way. That's not what we are engaged in when we're talking about apologetics or apologizing. If you've been in any philosophy class or you've read any of Plato's dialogues, you know of the Apology of Socrates. And you know in that he is certainly not making excuses for what he's done wrong. He is defending his actions. That's really what we're about here in apologetics. We are giving a defense of the hope that is within us. This word, apologia, in Greek, means to make a defense, to defend oneself. There are seven uses of the word in the New Testament. And I want you to take a moment, and you can do this with a partner, or you can do this individually. Look at each of these references, and you may or may not know the context of each of them. We're not going to look at the context of them all. But what kind of observations can you make by studying these uses of apologia? I'll give you about 30 or 45 seconds to read those. What observations can you make from these uses? So you just read each of these texts. Anything come to mind having read all of them?
So is it the same word in the original?
Yes.
Okay. Well, it's translated consistent if it's the same word.
Mm-hmm. It is. In all uses except for one. You notice that? 2 Corinthians 7:11. Yeah, it's translated eagerness. But if you look at that context of 2 Corinthians 7:11, can you see how it could even rightly be translated defend? But also what defense, you know, you'd have to supply some words there, but eagerness to clear yourselves, that's defending yourselves. So it is very consistently translated defense. Yes?
Maybe we could think of it as defense the way he used it in, for example, defending a PhD thesis. You're not accusing it, you're explaining, clarifying,
giving reasons for.
Yeah.
Yes.
Justifying your conclusion.
Right. Caleb, you have a question? Or were you just...
No.
Oh, okay. Anything else?
What about
Gus?
Maybe why, like maybe he's in prison and why he's there? Maybe he's explaining why he's there, like
yeah.
Why.
Yeah, there's this defense of the reason for his imprisonment, absolutely. Pastor? Yeah. Yeah, there's a legal context in, if not all of them, in most of these uses. Yeah, Paul is before someone legally defending his cause. Absolutely. Now, because you don't know, oh, go ahead.
Of all
Right.
Likened to First Peter to those who ask.
Right.
My question, from just the need more context, is as an appropriateness of that. When do they defense?
Your question is, when is this word used offensively and when is it used defensively?
Somewhat, or how appropriate, how aggressive and offensive should you be when not confronted? When you're confronted.
Okay.
I mean, defense can mean I'm defending the gospel.
Right.
Or it could also mean I'm being attacked in the name of the gospel and I'm defending it.
Right.
In response to a direct attack.
Right.
But
there is definitely a mixture of the categories. There's an overlap of the offensive and defensive. And I do comment on that just a little bit down there in the outline. But no, but you're right. No, it's fine. You're right that there is a time when you're just going to defend what some objections that are raised against you. And other times when you're going to put forth a case in favor of the gospel, in favor of Christianity. Were you going to say something? Absolutely. Yeah, that's helpful. And we will, when we look at week E, the inexcusability of unbelief, we will see that it really isn't God that's on the dock here, that he's not on trial. He's the one that is judging. He's the one who's judging mankind for every for their unbelief. And they had no reason to be, had no reason to disbelieve. And you might not know the context of each of these, but if you do, these are all Pauline. Every single one of these are Paul speaking. So even though Acts is written by Luke, these are records of Paul's defense, his speeches. So this is a particularly Pauline word, at least the noun form. I didn't do a word study in the verb form. But I know that Jesus uses it at least. So I guess, and that's not something that will necessarily thrill you, but I saw it and, oh, look at that. Paul likes this word. So let's look at a definition. And if you are familiar with different ways that people do apologetics, I'm coming from the background of Van Til and Greg Bahnsen and Dr. Oliphant from Westminster Theological Seminary. That's the approach that I am bringing. We will contrast it at times with other approaches, but this is the approach that I am putting forward. And so here's the definition, which is not my own. This is in the tradition of this Van Tilian apologetics. And apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. We are vindicating Christianity. We are putting forth a case. We are revealing to people, at least we are trying to. The Holy Spirit will ultimately do that, revelation. we are revealing to the people that the Christian philosophy, that Christianity is the only reasonable worldview. It's the best. It's not just one really good one among many other less good ones. It is the only. It's the best. And it can only be, if it is the only one, then it is the best one there. And as we noted just earlier, there are two aspects of apologetics, and there is overlap. There's the defensive side of things. This is where you're responding to objections raised against Christianity. What would be a typical objection you'd hear for not believing in Christ and in Scripture, in Christianity as a worldview? Right. Science and the Bible, they just conflict. It's evolution. Clearly, evolution is a fact, and the Bible doesn't put forward an evolutionary framework. Therefore, the Bible is wrong. That's the idea.
Well, there are many other religions out there who state that they're wrong.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
The three main world religions.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Can't trust your Bible. Yeah.
One thing I hear a lot from my dad is, if God really was real and loving, there would be no suffering.
Yeah. Yeah. Evil. Suffering, absolutely.
So check the truth within you, kind of Eastern.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Relativism?
Yeah.
There's. Oh, well, that's what you believe, that's fine, but it's not for everyone.
It's true for you.
Truth is no longer like absolute anymore.
Right.
It's all relative. Like, that's yeah. Your truth, this is my truth.
Yeah. Is that true?
No.
It's an absolute truth, the truth is relative. So there's a lot of objections that people raise against Christianity. And we could spend the rest of the session just identifying them. A lot of reasons that people give, even though they might not be the real reason that that they don't believe. In fact, I would say that they're not. They would just be occasions for their disbelief. It's just excuses for not bending the knee. Because people look at reality. They look at facts and they interpret them differently. If, for instance, evil absolutely is evidence against Christianity, well, what do we say about the Christians who understand evil in a particular context? Does evil then disprove God for the Christian? No. Well, it does in the mind of the unbeliever. It does for him. But that's just one reason that he would give so that he's not, on the hook. So he can get off the hook. Yeah. So he doesn't have to be accountable for his rejection of the knowledge of God within. Second Corinthians 10, and for the most part, at least for the first several weeks, I'm going to try to highlight one or two texts of Scripture that will bear out the topic. So we're going to look at three today, 2 Corinthians 10, 1 Peter 3, and then Jude. 2 Corinthians 10, we're going to look at just the first five verses briefly, and we'll go back. We'll go back and forth to it. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. Just being a little sarcastic there. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Again, we'll look at this passage a little more, I think, in the next page or so. But here we see that there are objections or arguments or strongholds that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And Paul is saying one of our tasks is to destroy those, is to defend the Christian faith against these arguments that have been raised up contrary to God's word. Of course, 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. We'll talk more about that in a minute, too. Offensive apologetics, putting forth this positive case, a biblical justification in favor of Christianity. In Jude, we're told to contend for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And so, in the definition above that I gave Ola Van Til and Greg Bonson, this word vindication encompasses both of those aspects. It's the action of clearing someone of blame or suspicion. In other words, God really has no reason to be blamed. He has done nothing wrong. And so, a part of apologetics is to make that clear, that God is not wrong in what he has done. And second part here is it's proof that someone or something is right, reasonable, or justified. So the Christian worldview is the right, justified worldview. So if we go to the next page here, we have this question: for whom is apologetics? Who should do it? Is this just for the elite? Is this just for those who have studied philosophy for years, those who are mentally superior to others? Is this for the doctor? Is this for the mother? Is this for the garbage man, the janitor, the teacher, the child? Who is this for? Everyone, yes. It's for all of us. So let's go to 1 Peter 3. Now, you know, in 1 Peter 3:15, we get that command: in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But that's set in a context. Peter is addressing individuals. He's addressing groups. And in chapter 2, verse 18, he highlights servants. He says, servants, be subject to your masters. He has a certain word for the servants. Then he, in the beginning of chapter 3, he focuses on wives. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. He has a word for the wives. And in 3:7, he has a word for the husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Then, in verse 8, he says, finally, all of you. Now, is Peter's audience some superior academic class? Are these just academicians, or however you pronounce the word? Is this a certain class of people that is not part of the saints of God? No. This is just your run-of-the-mill people of God. This is all of us. Finally, all of you. So not just servants, not just wives or husbands, but every single one of you to whom I am writing. It says, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. Let's just keep reading. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are open on the righteous. Notice this passage here that's being referenced is in relationship to the righteous, to the people he's talking to. And his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So clearly he has in mind those people who trust in God and who are being persecuted, who want their prayers answered, who want their prayers heard. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And he goes on addressing the same audience, the all of you. He goes on and does that until chapter 5, verse 1, when he singles out elders. So clearly, 1 Peter 3:15 is addressed to all of us. This encouragement, this command then to honor Christ as Lord and to make and to be prepared to make a defense is for all of us. No exceptions. Before I ask a question about that, then we have Jude 3. This is the second to last book of the Bible, Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And he gives a reason why people have crept in unnoticed and they're perverting the grace of our God. But who is this addressed to? To those who are called. To those who have been loved by God, the Father. To those who have been kept for or kept by Jesus Christ. To the saints. Is that you? Are you called of God? Are you loved by God? Have you been kept by or kept for Jesus Christ? Then this appeal to contend for the faith that has once for all been delivered to you is for you as well. So then I ask this question, does this call to apologize? Now I'm using the word to vindicate the Christian philosophy, to defend, to be defensive and offensive regarding apologetics. Does this call to apologize apply to everyone in the same way? Steve, you quickly shook your head no. You want to comment? So you're talking about meeting the unbeliever where he's at in terms of the apologetics endeavor?
Yes, because one defense won't work again and again and again because each person has his own
true
objection.
Yeah, and we'll talk about this later, but one of the beauties of this approach is that you don't have one set way. You can take any single topic and address that as the segue into the defense of the gospel. So that's one of the things that I love about this approach, which approach we'll talk more about later. Right.
Defend the gospel, and it's not one particular sentence.
Right.
But it's in their own way defending Christ and the gospel.
Yeah. Basically, what I'm getting at here is you don't have to be a philosophy professor to be engaged in apologetics. This is for the everyday man and woman.
Right.
And it has to be, if this is addressed to all of us. This isn't, 1 Peter is not addressed to philosophy professors only. Okay, this is addressed to all the saints of God.
Right. Say it to your best ability to defend defend God.
Right.
Okay. You have to use a particular word.
Right. There isn't a canned answer, but there are certainly words that are more faithful to God's revelation in His Word, absolutely.
Right.
Yes?
And while there's many different reasons, it all our common ground with unbelievers, we tend to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So it does come down to that.
Yes.
It's just how we're suppressing the truth.
Absolutely.
Which is where you get the very ability.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll spend at least one session on Romans 1. That's a big one. That's absolutely a big one. Yes? Right.
Most mothers, they're calling their kids to their household.
Yeah.
Or a lot of men also, I think it takes, just like it takes a special person and a special calling to be a pastor, I think it also is the same way to be with a missionary or someone just full-time apologetic.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's going to require some thought. Just because you don't have to be a trained philosophy professor or a trained apologist does not mean you can be lazy in studying God's Word and how to give a winsome, reasonable vindication of Christianity. You're called to the best of your ability. To use what God has given you. To love the Lord your God with all your mind. You're called to that. So why do we apologize? Well, the best reason is we're commanded to do it. We could stop right there. But that would be the motive. We do apologetics because God has commanded us in His Word to do it. That should be the motive. Now, with this question, why, could get at the motive, and could it also get at the purposes or the reasons. For what purpose do we apologize? And the next two are purpose clauses or purpose reasons, I guess. As we read in 2 Corinthians 10, one of the purposes for our apologetics is for the destruction of the false systems of belief. We destroy strongholds. So I ask, what does this language tell you about what the apologist is up against? John?
For some reason, I associate strongholds with Satan. I can't remember why exactly.
Well, they are used at times with I guess you could say, the builder of the stronghold. But not every stronghold is satanic. A stronghold could be a refuge, where you a fortress where you are safe.
No,
But in 2 Corinthians 10, certainly the stronghold here is not provided by God. It's not a place of refuge. This is a stronghold that is raised up against the knowledge of God. Strongholds are difficult to come out of because they're strongholds, right? Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
Don't want to hear what God has to say about that subject. And the need to tear down those defenses, simply strongholds of defense.
Right.
It's their defense mechanism against hearing the truth. So we've got to remove that brick by brick, maybe.
Yeah. And the language of destroy. You know, that's not a passive thing. Yeah, it was only going to come down by God's power.
Right. Mm-hmm. Sinful strongholds.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And Pastor Owen made a good point. The main focus in this class will be apologetics as it relates to the unbeliever and its various forms. But we are all guilty of having false systems of thought. And so we can even turn this upon ourselves, and we should, because we should be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. We should be learning and being renewed in our minds. We're destroying arguments. So what this language tells us, we have these supposedly reasonable cases against God. And a lot of arguments that are offered by the unbeliever do initially sound good. Like, oh, yeah, I never thought of it that way. It seems to follow logically. What am I missing in this syllogism? Sometimes, if you're like me, you're left to wonder, yeah, where's the hole in that argument? Because it seems, on the surface, to be a pretty good argument. And so we need to understand those arguments to the best that we can and seek to destroy them. Again, destroy every lofty opinion exalted against the knowledge of God. It's loftiness, this highness, and it's pride, and it's against. So we're going to talk about this next week, but they're not neutral. Unbelievers, in whatever shape they come, worldview-wise, they are not neutral. Their worldview is categorically contrary to God, His Word. Yes?
This language, along with the Peter, you know, 1 Peter 3:15 verse, makes me think that, you know, God in His Word is warning us that it's not going to be easy. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Wise people that know how to say things to get big followers. That's why oftentimes a lot of the false teachers have large churches and large followings, because they're not dumb. They know how to argue and they know how to say things that sound smart and sound right, or not even that sound smart, but that are just what people want to hear.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to be up as Christians, as followers of Christ, we're going to be up against some hard arguments and some hard walls to break through.
Yeah. Absolutely. And as an encouragement, thankfully, we are not left to our own devices. And as I will be showing by example and teaching, we have the Word of God as our defense, I guess you could say. And we'll talk about whether that's circular reasoning later on and in what sense it is. More on that later. And how objections raised against that fail. Taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. So every single thing that we think, every thought that we have, and every thought the unbeliever has, is not, again, morally neutral. There is worldview baggage that comes with every thought. There are, what Van Til says, no brute facts. Every fact is an interpreted fact. Every fact is understood by a particular mind in a particular framework. You look at the various resurrection, the resurrection and the raising of Lazarus and healings that Jesus did. And based on those events, did every single person believe in Jesus? No. They had some, if they didn't believe, they had some kind of excuse for it. Maybe they just heard they thought it was thunder or something like that. And they just pass it off as something else than what it really was. Because they're interpreting that event in light of their own unbelieving worldview.
Like Pharaoh.
Because of time, I'm going to move down to the how we apologize. This is most of these comments are based on the 1 Peter passage. Well, with the knowledge that we are blessed by God, as you enter into apologetics, just on the day-to-day level, as you just talk with people, talk with your children, reflect on it yourself, just know that you are blessed by God if you are giving a defense of the faith. If you are thinking about God's word as being the true worldview. Peter connects this blessing with the audience being persecuted. And so there will, on some level, be persecution as you give an answer for the hope that is within you. It most likely will not be at the same level that they were experiencing. There's some kind of persecution that's involved. There's some animosity. There is hostility if the people have not been prepared by the gracious Holy Spirit. There is some of that, and so you might be yelled at, or you might even be physically handled here or there. You might be cut off from some work employees. Who knows? Whatever the level of persecution might be, there is persecution that comes with siding with Jesus. And Peter says, you're blessed. Because you, O persecuted saint, are joined to the persecuted Savior. We're to do this without fear, without troubled spirits. And I know that the temptation is strong to be afraid at your, I guess you could say, opponent, the person who is denying the gospel, because they might be intellectually smarter than you. They might be an intellectual heavyweight, and you're just this person who has the Bible. Well, you're actually in a much better position than that person is. But the temptation to be afraid, to be troubled, is very strong then. And Peter is telling us, you don't need to be afraid. Your spirits don't need to be troubled, because whom do you have on your side? You have God. We are to apologize Christocentrically, and I'll just, that's Christ as the center. More on that next session. But everything that we do when we defend the gospel in this apologetic sense, we are to be honoring Christ as holy. That means we do not put Jesus on the shelf and then say, okay, I'm going to use these five ways that St. Thomas Aquinas came up with, or I'm going to argue from this particular point, and then eventually I'll get to Jesus. Every single thing that we put forward has to come from a mindset of honoring Jesus, of recognizing that He is the Lord over even this apologetic interaction. More on that next week. With gentleness, meekness, humility. BDAG is just a lexicon or a dictionary of Greek words of the New Testament and before and a little bit after. So this is the go-to dictionary for Greek words. And defining this word here, they say this is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Now there's a temptation to be impressed by what you've done. Like, oh, I just handled that person. My students would often say when we would interact with the LDS, they'd call me, and say, "Mr. Mock, you're the Mormon Slayer," and I didn't like that. Although I thought it was funny, but I didn't like it because what they're doing there is they're saying that there's this kind of like, okay, give credit to Mr. Mock because he just slayed some LDS. And yes. And so now I can be tempted to be puffed up with pride. Yes, look at what I've done. I've handled that Mormon. I've taken down that Jehovah's Witness. I've done this or that. And so look at me go. That's certainly not the attitude we are to have. We're to have this attitude of, what do I have that I have not been first given by God? We are servants. And so apologetics is a very, it's an easy area where we can be tempted to inflate ourselves and to have our own minds be lofted high and lifted up against the knowledge of God because we're trusting in our own powers and we're saying it's us that have done it. Yes?
Doing the presuppositional scripture first tends to help minimize the pride at all.
Absolutely.
Less debate-driven than an evidential approach.
Right. Yeah. This is God's word. I'm dependent on His word. Yeah. It's not me that has written this. Absolutely. With respect or reverence or fear, I don't have time to go into that, but maybe we'll talk about it a little bit next week. Having a good conscience, that's basically having a God conscience, being mindful of what God is doing. Did the AC just now turn on? And then we're to do it in the good sense of contention. We are exerting an intense effort on behalf of someone or something. In other words, apologetics takes work, which means we need to know other people's beliefs. That's secondary. Primary is knowing God's word. Let me just read a quote from Dr. Oliphant that I read last night. I said, "Oh, I'm going to add this to the end of tomorrow's lesson," which will be a good segue into next week's lesson. Apologetics is not the foundation for Scripture. Scripture is the foundation for apologetics. That right there, we could spend a long time talking about, but we get our apologetics from the Bible. A true apologetic is one that is built upon a philosophy according to Christ rather than human tradition. Any defense of the Christian faith that is built upon Aristotle, Plato, Descartes, Kant, or any other philosopher is not a Christian apologetic. The power to convict us of our sin and give true understanding resides in the gospel alone. Therefore, no matter how articulately unbelief is presented, thorough knowledge of God's word is the best preparation to demonstrate the deceitfulness of human wisdom. Thought that was a wonderful introduction to the essay that Dr. Oliphant writes in this book. And it's a good segue into next lesson regarding the myth of neutrality. We must begin with Scripture, and there's a reason for that. We'll talk more about that next week. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this time. Thank You for giving us the strength to endure the warmth. We do thank You that the AC has turned on. Help us, Lord, to cool down and to be a little more comfortable, that we might not be distracted in our worship of you, our great God. Pray that you will bless this time that we have in this course. Help us, Lord, to know what apologetics is and know that it is for us, and know that we're not to be jerks when we do it, but we're to be humble, reliant upon you and your word, recognizing the grace that you have given to us. We love you so much, Lord. We thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.